There's one couple that is exempt from business meeting tonight because 40 years ago today, Patty became Mrs. Dave Williams. That's pretty awesome. Congratulations, guys. They still like each other. I think they even still love each other. Truth? That's the truth. Amen. That's how you do it, kids. One of my favorite things to do as a Christian and a pastor is to take silly ideas or false ideas that people have about Jesus and squish them, crush them into the ground. Because I think the real Jesus is much better than the ones, the Jesus that we create sometimes. And so I know I've already dashed some of your hopes and dreams. In this setting in John, I've already tackled Jesus the handsome, right? Where he's the best looking guy in the group, running around with long wavy hair, looking like a European, blue eyes, tallest guy in the group. That's not Jesus, the Jesus of the scriptures. Last week we took down Jesus the teetotaler when we saw that Jesus made a whole lot of wine and that was okay. But there's something more important than that for sure. Today I'd like to get rid of Jesus the boar. You know who I'm talking about? Jesus the boar. If you've seen old movies of Jesus, you know exactly who I'm talking about. Jesus is the soft talking man who walks around and never raises his voice. Very little inflection because he's the perfect God-man and has no emotions. That Jesus? And when he walks around, he doesn't really seem to touch the ground. He just kind of floats around here, and he moves very slowly. Everybody else is just moving like a normal person. Then there's Jesus. Hello, what are you disciples fighting about? That's Jesus the boar. And they tried to, we've tried to kind of overcorrect this a little bit in some ways. I know in the 90s and early 2000s, there were some Jesus movies that came out where they tried to create Buddy Jesus, which isn't much better, but Buddy Jesus is always laughing and smiling and throwing rocks at the disciples and, you know, just showing us what a hoot Jesus was. I remember some people brought pictures to me in my church and loved this picture, and it was a cool picture, and I don't think Jesus didn't have joy and happiness at times, but this picture was of Jesus, and he was laughing, and he had his head back, he's going like this, and I thought, well, I bet Jesus laughed sometimes. Sometimes the stories that he told, like the parables, were even kind of funny. But when you read the scriptures, you don't really get the impression that Jesus was always cracking one-liners and was just Mr. Goofy Pants. There's a lot of serious things being done and words being said through the God-man when the Word of God became flesh. But most people in their minds, when they think about this Jesus the boar, if you wanted to describe Jesus, they might say, well, the main way we could describe Jesus is just to say that he's nice. That Jesus is just a nice guy, and because that's kind of what our understanding of love is, then, you know, this ooey-gooey romantic kind of thing where you're just, you know, you don't have any problems with anybody, and you're just easygoing, and so Jesus is just a nice guy. And so to be like Jesus is to show very little emotion, except maybe happiness, and to never get mad except when, well, ever. Just the Jesus, nice Jesus should probably never get mad, right? That's what we might think some do in the world. Thankfully, Jesus is a little more complicated than that. And he even gets mad sometimes. So without any further ado, let's watch Jesus get mad. Think about it, and then talk about our anger and when we get mad and how we get mad and if there are any similarities to Jesus' anger. So I'm just going to ask three primary questions today. Why does Jesus get angry? How does Jesus get angry? How does he express that anger? And then finally, what does God do about our anger? What about our anger? So the first question, why does Jesus get angry? Turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And we'll set up this situation to answer this question. Why does Jesus get angry? John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." You know, Passover, of course, is the Jewish celebration remembering about the Hebrews' deliverance from Egypt under Pharaoh's rule. And in the time of slavery, they were miraculously delivered, and the angel of death passed over the whole country of Egypt, and people were spared by putting the lamb's blood, the Passover lamb's blood, above their door. And so the Passover was pretty much their Christmas and Easter all rolled into one. It was when they remembered how God miraculously saved them. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, the temple's on a hill, the Zion, and all of the Jews from all over the world would come and celebrate the Passover at that time. Verse 14, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." This might not sound like a powder keg to you, because what we're going to read next is Jesus getting angry and taking action. But we need to understand what exactly is going on here. First of all, the setting is in the word that they use for temple. It doesn't mean the actual temple proper of this, the building where only the priest can go into the holy place and then through the curtain into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year. The word that they use for temple is the generic term. So we're talking about the entire temple court, and so we're referring to the outer court of this temple. It's what was called the court of the Gentiles. And incidentally, this was the only place in the temple complex where Gentiles, people who were not Jews by birth, could come into this place and worship Yahweh. I am that I am, the God of the Jews. So it was the only place, and this was always their intention. When King Solomon first built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43, he prays a prayer of dedication for the temple. And he says, he foresees the time and says, this is what it's for. "When foreigners come from afar and want to worship you, my temple is to be a house of prayer for all peoples, not just the Jews." And Isaiah reiterates in Isaiah 56, verse 7, God reminds them of this purpose of the temple. He said, God's house is to be a house of prayer for all the peoples. And so this outer court at the temple, that's where the Gentiles can come and do that. So what is happening in this outer court instead of Gentile prayers and praise and worship to God? Well, there are money changers who are there, so that the travelers, the people who come from afar and bring money from different lands, can exchange their money so that they can pay the temple tax. And we also see people who are selling sacrifices. So the travelers for the Passover who want to offer a sacrifice up to God don't have to drag their animal all over those hundreds of miles to come and do this, where the animal might not even make the trip. So the travelers can pick up their sacrifice in the door. Both, you could say, the money changers and the salesmen of the animals were performing a necessary function for the Passover worshipers who were coming from out of town. When they got to Jerusalem, they were expected to pay the temple tax. They had to change their money out, just like when you go to another country and you get off the airplane and you go into the airport, one of the first things that you're going to see is a money exchange, because guess what? They don't want your dollar bills, so you have to put them in there and change it into something else. The real problem, the real reason Jesus is angry, it's not what the salesmen and the money changers are doing. The problem is where they're doing it, in the place reserved for Gentile worship and prayers toward God. You see, they used to do this very same thing, doing the money exchange, selling the animals, but they didn't do it in the temple courtyard. They did it across the valley, across the Kidron Valley, so that you could do it in view of the temple, but you weren't right in the city limits of Jerusalem. But when the Messiah comes to his temple, these people are found carrying out noisy business in the foreigner's prayer space. I was trying to imagine what this would be like for us, because certainly, as we'll get to at the end, you know, the idea of the temple and the dwelling place of God, the house of God, that idea certainly changes. Jesus is going to tell us at the end of this passage that it's changing now with him, but it changes again with us. But I was trying to imagine, okay, this is the place, you know, the church is the people. We call it a building. Okay, I'm over that. But this is the place where we come, the meeting house, to come and worship God together. And so it'd almost be like if I'm up here preaching or we're singing songs and people start coming in the side doors like you're at a baseball game and guys are going up and down the aisles trying to sell you things and people are just walking around talking to you as I'm preaching. Hey, you got a Bible? Hey, see, you didn't bring your Bible to church this morning. I've got a Bible. We've got an ESV, an NIV. We've even got the Message. We've got this and this. And they're trying to sell you Bibles while we're trying to worship God. Or a Lifeway salesman comes in and says, hey, how you doing, sir? I see you guys were teaching Sunday school this morning. Do you like the curriculum that you've got? Have you seen all the things we have at Lifeway? They start trying to sell you all of these things. They're not giving you something bad, the Bible salesman or the Lifeway salesman. Hey, so you have teenagers. Do you know we have some books for teenagers? It's not a bad thing, but it's certainly in the wrong place, and it's not the right time to do that. Because we are trying to focus and we're trying to worship God. And so we'd be really frustrated, right? If someone came in here doing that. And you know what? If I'm the one who's in charge of leading this worship service, I would probably get a little bit angry. And I think I'd be justified in doing that. All of those things are good in and of themselves, but they would be hindering the worship of God. And I think there's even some racism mixed in with this that we can assume. We know the Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. And if you think about it, John's telling of this story doesn't draw this out very much. But Mark certainly makes sure that part of the reason Jesus is mad is that it's not just supposed to be a house of prayer, but it's a house of prayer for all the nations. Mark kind of draws that part of it out to say, hey, would this kind of distraction from worship of God ever happen in the Jewish part of the temple? Or would that be a pretty quiet, reverent place? So there's some assumption that you only think that this is okay because you don't care about the Gentiles' opportunity to worship Jesus because you think that you're better than them. So I think that's part of what's going on here as well. Jesus gets angry when the worship of God is hindered, diminished, or corrupted. That's the why. So now let's talk about how. How does Jesus express his anger? Well, we see that it is by removing the hindrance to God's worship while he's under control. So he removes what is hindering the worship of God while he himself is under control in his anger. Let's look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So what is the worship obstacle here? Well, it's the noisy salesman. You can hear lots of moos from the cows. You can hear lots of money clanging around, but you can't hear prayers of the people. So how does he remove the obstacle? He makes a whip. And he drives the animals And so their masters with them, their keepers with them, out of the temple courts. But look at how he did it. We have to be careful here and not distort how Jesus is exercising his anger. Did he hurt any person? Does it say that he whipped the people? No. Did he punch anybody? Did he kick anyone? No. Doesn't say that he did that. It says that he turned over tables and chairs. So it's like a bazaar. They've got these tables, and he's turning over their tables. He's turning over their chairs. He's dumping the money on the ground. Is any of their merchandise damaged? No. Cattle and sheep can handle a smack on the bottom. They're going to be okay. The money can be picked up off the ground. The pigeons weren't even let out of their cages. What happens if Jesus lets the pigeons out of the cages? Do these merchants still have their pigeons to sell? If they can catch them. But we try this at the park a lot. It's kind of hard. It's more difficult than you think to catch a pigeon. My boys try it. You can catch up to a cow or a sheep. You can't catch up to a pigeon very well. But Jesus, he's pretty hard on the chairs and the tables. He's pretty hard on the cash register. But he didn't knock over the pigeon cages. That would have harmed the birds. Now, I'm not making a point here for PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. That's not... we have to remember, these animals are being sold to be sacrifices. That means they're going to die. But Matthew and Mark, in their gospel, they're telling us the story. They don't want us to miss this point. It's a little detail, but I think it matters. It says that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers, and he turned over the seats of those who sold the doves. And we saw in this text, he says, take these things, and he told the people who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Why does he do that? Because he is exercising his righteous anger under control. He's under control. He's not just flying around and everything that he sees that he doesn't like, knocking it on the ground and kicking the animals. He's not going crazy. He is under control. So much so that he knows how to get a cow out of the temple. He knows how to get a sheep out of the table. And he knows how to make sure the pigeons don't get hurt in that process. Jesus, in his anger, is under control. If you need more proof of that, what's coming out of Jesus' mouth while he's angry? He's quoting Scripture. That's what he's thinking about. He's quoting Scripture that explains why he is doing what he's doing. And when his disciples later reflected on this event, they don't remember as that time when Jesus went crazy and lost his mind and was out of control angry. When his disciples reflect on what he did that day, Scriptures again come to mind. They quote the Scripture from the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So they're saying this is Jesus exercising a godly fury, a godly passion for God's glory in God's temple. Like what they've already read in Scripture. So in summary, we would say that Jesus gets angry. You could say it this way. He gets angry for God-centered reasons, and he expresses it in a godly and controlled way. That's how Jesus' anger works. He's angry for God-centered reasons, and he carries it out in a godly, controlled way. Now, this is the kind of righteous anger, holy anger, that the Bible clearly says is not a sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul tells the Ephesians, by way of command, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." So what Paul is saying is that it's not a sin in and of itself to be angry, but it is dangerous. that anger can turn into sin very easily. And he says, don't go to sleep angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil an opportunity to work in your life because of your anger. So there is apparently an anger that a Christian can have that is not actually sinful. And of course, if Jesus' example should be enough for us in that regard. And we would say from this story today that if you're angry because proper worship of God is being hindered, because God's will, his desires are being mocked, or because knowledge of God, true knowledge, is being distorted, then your anger is justified. And if you express that anger in ways that are under control, like Jesus, where you can be angry and still exercise it in a way that has compassion for people, with precision in removing what is hindering worship, then your anger has not caused you to sin. The devil has not accomplished anything through your anger. Now, does that remind you of how and why we usually get angry? As I'm describing Jesus' anger, the why, it's God-centered anger. God's glory is being diminished. When I talk about the exercise of that anger, under control, compassionate, right, does that look like our anger? Again, according to the scripture, holy anger expressed in a godly way can be summarized by this word, rare. Doesn't happen very often. That's why if you look up, try to compile a systematic theology of all that the Bible teaches about anger, that verse in Ephesians will stand out significantly as one of the few positive descriptions of anger you'll find in the Bible. Most of what the Bible says about anger says, whoo, put that to death. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I've got a deacon in the church who's always quoting this verse to me because I'm so angry. James 1, 19 and 20. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul lists anger as one of those remnants from the old man, the old us, that we have to continually put to death. Jesus' anger is God-centered. Our anger is usually who-centered? Me. Our anger is me-centered. I heard someone describe it once like, Jesus' anger is for the kingdom of God, and our anger is for the kingdom of me. That's how we work. We aren't upset that things aren't going the way God says they should, but because things aren't going the way we think they should. We get angry not because God's glory is being tarnished, but because our glory is being tarnished. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4. This is an ugly description that I'm sure we can all relate to. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. We're talking about asking God. You ask God and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We are angry because we are passionate about what we want, and anyone who gets in the way of us getting what we want is in trouble. That's how anger works. Why am I angry on the road? Have you ever thought about how ridiculous that is? To be steering wheel pounding angry about traffic. What did you expect? Guess what? Work's over. Everyone's going home. Guess what? Maybe someone had a wreck. Their day is worse than yours. They're in a bad situation right now. Their car might be totaled. It might be on fire. and we are angry because our schedule has been interrupted and we have better things to do than sit in a car. That is me-centered anger. Why am I so angry at that person? Well, I can't believe what they've done to me. They don't respect me. They have no idea how valuable I am. They don't realize what I've done for them. Why am I so mad at my spouse or my children? They are not obeying my will. I have my vision of how my home should be and how my wife should treat me and of what my children should do, and they're not doing it. How dare they? Don't they know who I am? I am the head of this house! Ooh. Do you have any idea how many times, as I was trying to write this sermon on anger at home, because we've got a baby, and I want to help my wife take care of the baby. This doesn't go very well. Because my sermon writing is constantly interrupted by me storming out of the office, angry at my children, probably because they are angry with each other. They are fighting and quarreling because they are getting in the way of each other's desires. So I storm out of the room. I'm trying to write a sermon about anger here. Don't you fear God? Might be little things, just small inconveniences that just trip our trigger and stir up hateful words, scalding passions. Or maybe you just think that you're really self-controlled and you don't ever act out on it. You just let it build up and build up and build up, and then some little teeny tiny thing happens and you just blow up like a volcano and everyone's just looking at you like, whoa, that doesn't quite fit what just happened. Whew. For little things, or even big things. I mean, James is talking about quarrels with people, but he's also talking about murder and war. I mean, life-changing things, divorce. Because someone is not treating us as we'd like, they're dishonoring us, they're failing to conform to our will. Our anger doesn't often burn for God's glory, but for ours. And if we're angry for an ungodly reason, you can be pretty sure that we're going to have an ungodly expression of that anger. And what that means is that we're not going to know the difference between knocking over a table or a cage of helpless pigeons. We're not going to know the difference between taking the whip to a man or to a beast. You know, the best way that I can know that I am out of control in my anger, it's because my ungodly anger makes me irrational. I don't think well when I'm angry. You know how I know? Because of what is coming out of my mouth. It's stupid. It doesn't make sense. I mean, let's compare again. What's coming out of Jesus' mouth when he's angry? Scripture. That's what's right here in the center of his brain. What's coming out of my mouth? Foolishness. Now, here's the ideal. And I actually took this for a drive this morning because I was right in the middle of writing this part and I had to go upstairs and yell at my sons for Jesus. I didn't yell at my sons. I have yelled at my sons. I did not this morning. But we got to take it for a ride. I got to practice the ideal and come into this situation where they're all mad at each other and say, boys, I am angry with you because you are disobeying God's command to love your brother as you love yourself. And so I just started quizzing them. Who's the first hateful brother in the Bible? Cain. What did he do to his brother? Do you guys love each other? Do you want to hurt each other? Or are you thankful that God put you in this family together? See, I can talk about it in a scriptural and godly way, and they responded a lot better when I just come in and I'm saying, you should. Or with their parents. When I hear them disrespecting mom, I can say, hey, I'm angry because you are disobeying God's command to honor your mom. You're not treating her with honor and respect. That's what God commands you to do. You want to obey God, right? You love your mother, right? All right, then stop this garbage. I can speak rationally, but in real life, it often comes out differently. We had a great example of this. And granted, oh, I forgot to put one more thing. One thing about anger, one thing that can help your anger that I didn't put on my list that I'm about to do, get some sleep. That helps, really. I read a quote by a godly man one time said, the most godly thing you can do sometimes is to get some sleep. Because you don't really have, you're not on all cylinders. But we got the call. We waited. The baby was born Tuesday morning. They said, just wait. We'll have you come get him. Wednesday, they said, just wait. We'll have you come get him. Thursday, finally, we thought, you're not getting him. You may never even see this kid. And then we got the call, come get him right now. And so we're really off kilter emotionally, just all over the place. And it showed. Because we had a simple decision to make. Hey, I asked the social worker, can we bring our kids to come pick up this baby? And she said, sure, that sounds great. And my wife is saying, that does not sound great. But rather than do what godly people would do, have a conversation and say, okay, here's what we're discussing. What is your opinion about this? Why do you want to not bring the kids? Well, here's why I want to bring the kids. Let's lay them out and see what's best. Instead of doing that, I just responded with anger because this was my will and my wife had a different will. And the things that were coming out of my mouth about why, it was just stupid. She is thwarting my authority. She's just being selfish. Just nonsense garbage. And so we get in the car. I responded by giving in. We didn't take the kids. We get in the car. I realize what I've done. I repent. I ask for her forgiveness. She explains to me why she doesn't want to bring the kids. Guess what? Wasn't a selfish reason. It was a good idea. But I didn't do what James said to do. I wasn't slow to speak. I wasn't quick to listen. I wasn't slow to get angry. I just blew up. I was out of control. Never with my fists, but with my emotions and my words. Maybe you're not as mad as me, or maybe you're a lot like me. I don't know. But the last question, what does Jesus do about our anger? Verse 18 of John chapter 2. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So in other words, these people are in charge of leading the worship in the temple, and some guy that they don't know yet. I think Jesus cleanses the temple on more than one occasion. The other Gospels put Jesus' temple cleansing at the end of his ministry, and it ends up leading to his quick arrest and crucifixion. But I think, you know, if Jesus is relatively unknown at this time, he can get away with the temple cleansing early in his ministry and not have much consequence. But Jesus came to cleanse this temple, and they say, hey, if you're going to do that, you need to have some authority. And what they mean is, you need to show us a sign that shows us you're the Messiah or something, because if not, this is ridiculous. You are out of control. It'd be like me showing up at your place of work and maybe putting on a hard hat and a clipboard like I'm somebody official and just start going in and throwing things around and telling people that they're fired. They don't know who I am. They don't know what's going on. They want to say, hey, you need to let us know who you are. Before I clean out my locker and go home, I want to know what authority you've got to do this. So that's what they're asking Jesus. And so here's the sign that he gives them. 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus didn't just come in here to cleanse the physical temple in Jerusalem. Jesus came to be the temple. the place where God meets with man on the other side of a blood sacrifice. They wanted a sign of his authority, and he says, I'm going to give it to you. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And of course, they're just taking him literally, and so they just scoff. They've been building onto this temple for 46 years, and they're not even done yet. They're not even going to be finished with all the renovations until 63 AD. He says, you're going to rebuild, you're going to redo all this in 3 days? You're crazy. But of course, that's not what Jesus means. He's saying, I am the temple, and I will be the final sacrifice. My blood will be the last bit of blood spilled to cleanse human beings from their sins once and for all. So, what does God do about our anger problem and every other sin in our lives? He sends his Son to the earth to live a perfect life. The kind of life where the only thing that really makes you mad is when worship of God is hindered. And God takes that perfect, sinless life of his Son and puts him on a Roman cross and gives him a shameful, horrible death. And then God pours out all of his own righteous anger and fury that we have earned and built up because of all of our sin, and he puts it on his innocent Son. And all of our sins are punished completely in the death of the Son of God. What does he do about our anger? He pours out his anger on his Son instead. But he isn't finished. As he told these men, they will tear his temple down, but he will rebuild it in 3 days. He will be raised from the dead. And then God transforms that whole idea of temple again. Jesus takes it from a place in a building to a person in the flesh, God tabernacled with us in the flesh, to a people, the church. Jesus ascends into heaven. They send the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within Christians. And the Holy Spirit helps us to live for God-centered reasons and not me-centered reasons. And he works to change both the reasons and the expressions of our anger. But we are not to be passive recipients of all of that. Yes, all of the good that comes out of us is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That means God is causing good things to come out of us. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and say, when we do lose it, when we do lose our cool, when we are angry, just say, oh, well, I guess the Holy Spirit went on a picnic today. It's all God's fault. If he wanted me to be at peace and calm and joyful, then he should have picked it up there. No, it's our fault. And there are things that we can do with the Holy Spirit's power to see our anger continually look more and more like Jesus' anger. And I'll just give you four quick things that we can contribute to the decrease in our ungodly anger. And the first one is meditation. I'm not talking about the Eastern kind where you fold your legs and put your palms up and hum and try to empty your mind. Biblical meditation is the exact opposite of Eastern meditation. You're not trying to empty your mind. You are trying to fill your mind with God's Word, to meditate on God's Word. That's how Jesus can be carrying out his anger and quoting Scripture to explain it as he goes, because his mind is full of truth. When you prick Jesus, he bleeds Scripture. We see this when he's angry. We see this when he's tempted by Satan. He's quoting Scripture. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 says, how can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And in verse 11 he says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. The more we constantly align our minds with God's mind, the more we will have a God-centered view, and so we will have godly anger more than we will have sinful anger. The second word is expectation. We need to change our expectations for life, I think, because a lot of our anger comes from this strange belief that everything should just go the way that we want it to, right? I heard a big city pastor explain this once. He said, there's a big difference between having a wreck in a car in New York City and having a wreck in your car in some little town in Indiana. He says, when you have a wreck in Indiana, you are just, oh my goodness, what are you thinking? How could this happen? What have you done to me? Because they don't expect to have a wreck there. It's about expectations. You have a wreck in New York City, he said, people just go, oh, get out of their car. I'm going to be okay. Because they just expect to have collisions there. They have a different attitude. Jesus shows us in this text, what does he expect? How does Jesus expect his life to go? He says, you are going to tear this temple down. I'm going to be tortured, beaten, mocked, abused, and that is okay because that's what I came to do. And at the end of all that, I'm going to be raised from the dead and ascend to my Father's throne in heaven. His anger is under control partially because he knows this is exactly what life is supposed to be like. And what should a Christian expect from life? Well, I don't have time to give you the avalanche of verses, but suffice it to say, Jesus told us that we will suffer in this life. Peter said, don't be surprised when there's a fiery trial in your midst. This is normal life. This is life in the fall, after the fall. This is life as a Christian, struggling with sin, being sinned against. When we expect these things to happen, we don't have to freak out when they do, but we can always be okay because we know what's coming. What's coming? Our resurrection. The kingdom of heaven in its fullness. The King reigning over us in peace. That's what's coming. We need better expectations. And the third thing we need to help with our anger is thanks. Janine, I don't remember where she got this, but she says to our kids sometimes, hey, let's be thanksters instead of cranksters. We need to be thankful for what we have. And it helps by even meditating on the gospel. Think about this. The single worst thing that could ever happen to you in your life is that you would be responsible before God to be punished for all of your sins. That is the worst thing that could happen to you in this life. So the worst thing that could ever happen to you in your life has already happened to Jesus Christ for your sake. What else does he have to do for us? That's a lot. We were horribly convicted listening to a telling of Corrie Ten Boom's story. She's from the Netherlands. She was they were hiding Jews in their home, and she was sent to a concentration camp, and her sister Betsy is dying, just wasting away. And Betsy Ten Boom keeps rebuking her sister, Corrie, with the verse from 1 Corinthians 5, 15 through 18, but especially the phrase, give thanks in all situations. Give thanks in everything. And she tells her sister, that doesn't say give thanks to God when things are good. That says give thanks to God in everything. And we always have a reason behind all of the other things that are happening in our lives to give thanks to God. The worst that can happen to us never will. We need to be thankful. And the final one is submission. We need to meditate on Scripture. We need to change our expectations. We need to live lives of thankfulness. We need to live in submission to God. What I mean by that is this. God is in control of the universe. We are not. And it is a much more pleasant way to live to remember that He is in control of what happens and not you. Don't try to climb into his throne. That leads to misery. We cannot be God. We cannot be in control of the universe because we are not qualified for the job. We don't know what he knows. We can't change much. If we stay off of his throne, we will be at peace. And when hard things come, we'll know that he's in control. And we're going to be okay.